back. Pastor Bill Liversidge began his ministry in Australia and came to North America, and that ministry has been blessed by God's hand. And I don't think you maybe have probably lost track of how many camp meetings you've spoken at. And I remember hearing you speak when I was in college, Pastor. So it's wonderful to have you here today. God bless you.
Good morning, everybody. Well, it's a great joy to be here today. I kept hearing all these good things about Murrieta. So I had to say to myself, where is Murrieta? Then I realized that on 15 I had driven through it on numerous occasions. So today I have discovered it. And I'm so grateful, Pastor, for the opportunity of being here today. This was the only Sabbath I had available for the next 6 months. And so I said to young Kim, who has the gift of perseverance, I said, it's either this Sabbath or we'll see you in 6 months' time. And so thanks very much, Pastor, for being so flexible today. By the way, something very positive about Murrieta Springs. I don't think I've met a warmer congregation in a long, long time. I know it's hard to hear in here, but I thought I heard a murmur. But it grew into a loud, well, thank you, Lord, huh? Those of you who know me, you know that I love a living audience. I've grown very weary over the years of preaching in morgues. So you will not offend me by any signs of life here this morning. I've had a hectic week, by the way. I've been in Georgia, Tennessee, and North Carolina just in the last few days. And ended up having to drive a lot more than I anticipated. So on Wednesday and Thursday, I managed to drive 20 hours of driving. But I was determined to see my daughter, my baby, who lives on the coast of North Carolina. My other two children, my sons, live in the greater Los Angeles area, but my poor daughter stuck over there in North Carolina. So when she found out that I was actually going to be crossing the border and getting into the western part of North Carolina, she said, Dad, you just have to come on. I said, you know how many miles it is between this part of Carolina and the coast? It's like an 8-hour drive. She said, Dad, but it'll be worth it. Think of the children, the grandchildren. My daughter has the two most beautiful 5-year-old twins, a boy and a girl. And, you know, just when I drove up to her house and they were sitting out on the sidewalk waiting for me to drive up, and the moment I drove in, they just flew over to the car and jumped on me, and I said, yes, it was worth it. You know the feeling, don't you? God has blessed me with 7 grandchildren at the moment, and I admit it's hard to keep up with them all, but it brings a level of excitement into your life, doesn't it? Maybe God is on vacation today. And remember what I said about you will not offend me by evident signs of life, huh? It'll encourage me. Open your Bibles with me this morning to John the 13th chapter. The sermon is titled, Dinner with Your Enemy. And Jesus was planning dinner with his friends. In fact, we could say it was his last dinner, his last supper with his closest friends. Now, unbeknown to the friends, oh, God is moving already. Thank you. Wow. Unbeknown to the friends, one of them was not such a friend. Notice the description there in verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So Jesus, planning dinner with his friends, ends up having dinner with enemy. By the way, have you ever had an enemy? I mean a serious enemy. I've had an enemy for 25 years. I honestly don't know why I have this enemy. He's one of the most highly placed individuals in our world church in Washington, D.C., where I've lived for many years. I've never had a misunderstanding with this man, never had a cross word with him. We sat on committees in the General Conference together for years, and yet he's my enemy. And some of my very best friends delight in telling the things that he's saying about me just to make my day complete every now and again. They let me know, do you know that this guy said this about you? I say, well, thanks so much for sharing that with me. It has strengthened me abundantly. I've been to this man 3 times and said to him, hey, what's the problem? Have I offended you in some way? I mean, let's deal with this and put it behind us. And he says, there's no problem. I hate that, don't you? I wish he'd punch me on the nose and say, I don't like you. But instead he says to me, there's no problem. Hey, what is it? What's it all about? I said, well, I keep hearing reports of what you're saying about me, so I thought there must be a problem. No, no, no problem. You know, I'm an Australian. We're a straight shooters, and so I hate it when somebody does this to me instead of go straight to the point. Anyway, there's a church back east that I go to regularly with seminars, and there's a couple in this church who love to entertain me. I stay with them every time I'm there in the area, and on Saturday night, the wife of this couple, she puts on a dinner party in my honour whenever I'm staying with them. She sets the table beautifully. She knows that I love a well-set dinner table. She has candlelight. She brings out her best dinnerware and puts on what I would call a gourmet dinner. And she'll invite 12 people from the church and we'll just have the most fun night. I look forward to the dinner almost as much as the seminar weekend. Or something else about my enemy, by the way, he comes from the same part of the world that I come from. And the last time I was visiting this church, my friend said to me, we're having the dinner party on Saturday night. I said, goody. They said, and we have a big surprise for you. Oh, I said, I love surprises. We have a special guest. He comes from your part of the world. I said, that's fantastic. I love meeting people from my part of the world. I was held up at the church. I didn't make it back to the house till 8 o'clock at night. Everybody was seated at this beautifully set dinner table waiting for me. I'm the guest of honour. So I glanced up the other end of the table. And guess who was sitting there? Public enemy number one. 25 years of enmity, he's put me down. Not just around North America either, but even wider. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. This is my big surprise. I'm having dinner with the enemy. So I shook hands with him, and I can fake it as well as the next person. We smiled at each other as though there was not a problem. And I sat down at the other table and he's sitting up there and we begin to eat this delicious meal and he starts already picking at me. Anyway, the strangest thing happened in the middle of dinner. We're eating away normally and talking away and this man starts weeping at the table. I mean, he just starts really weeping. And the whole dinner party is embarrassed to death. I'm the only one sitting there that knows why he might be weeping. He's just been through a major personal crisis in his life. Anyway, nobody knows what to do. They're all looking at me, and I'm thinking to myself, don't look at me. This is my enemy. Anyway, the Holy Spirit goes, knock, knock. And I said, there's nobody home. I don't want to hear what's coming, believe me. I kind of know what's coming. And God says to me through the Spirit, he's in great pain. I said, yes, he is. And God says, well, I'd like to minister to him. And I said to God, well, that's what you're good at. And God says to me, but I usually need a human instrument to work through. I said, yes, I have observed that. Well, God says, you're very close to the action. Well, I said, there's 12 people sitting here. Choose one of them. And finally, God brings out that big baseball bat that he uses on me occasionally and hits me on the head and says, well, I've got news for you. I'm choosing you. I said, no! He won't even let me minister to him. God says, I'm choosing you. Trust me. Get up out of your seat and go and minister to this man immediately. Well, I don't know about you, but I put my arms on the chair and they were not strong enough to lift me up. Nothing in me wanted to stand up. God said, would you like me to help you? So I pushed again and I finally stood up. The hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And I walked around and stood behind this man and put my hands on his shoulders. And I leaned over and I said to him, God has just impressed me to minister to you right now. I'd like to pray with you right now. I hope that's okay. And I held my breath and waited. And through the tears, this man said to me almost in a whisper, he said, please do. So I knelt down, because I now realized that God planned this whole event as much for my benefit as for his. Because I've discovered that loving your enemies is not just refraining from saying something about them, is it? Loving your enemies actually means becoming proactive toward them in a very loving manner. So I knelt down and put my arms around this man, and God gave me the sweetest prayer in his behalf. And as I was praying, I could feel the Holy Spirit coming upon him and healing taking place. I knew God was moving in a powerful manner. Anyway, I finished praying and he stood up and we hugged each other. And I said to him, you know, I hope that this could be the beginning of something beautiful between us. And he grinned at me and he said, why not? I said, for the sake of God, his church, and our personal relationships, why don't we just pull together for the grace of, and the glory of God? And he said, I'm happy to do it. And in 1 minute of time, 25 years of pain was healed. And I learned an extremely valuable lesson. That loving your enemy doesn't mean refraining from saying something bad, which I've chosen to do for 25 years. God's ordered me to never say anything. But I learned that love involves action. How's your faith this morning? Oh, hallelujah for signs of life, huh? Wow, wow. I hope you're sitting here by faith this morning. Because the message that's coming from John 13 is a very convicting message. And at the end of this message, I'm going to make a very serious appeal based on what's coming out of this message. Profound lessons for you and for me as we see Jesus having dinner with his enemy. Let's look at these things very carefully. First point. In verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing, don't miss this, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And down in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come forth from God as going back to God. I am absolutely fascinated in this first point that Jesus knew so much in advance as to what was about to take place. Let's identify what he actually knew. First of all, in verse 1, what was the first thing he knew? He knew that his hour had come. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit is in you and me, as the Holy Spirit was in and with Christ, you always know these things. You always know these things. And Jesus knew that his hour had come. Do you think God is going to leave us without that knowledge as we move to the time when our hour will come? You will know absolutely that the hour has come. You'll know when to flee. You'll know when to move. You'll know exactly what to do. We need have no doubt in regard to these matters. He also knew that he should depart out of this world having loved his own. Wow. So he knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was about to leave this world. And in verse 3, what else did he know? That the Father had given all things into his hand. That he'd come from God and he was going back to God. I'd like to challenge your pure minds this morning with the absolute confidence that if Christ is in you, you will never be in doubt as to your course of action. You will know exactly what course to pursue under any circumstance, just as I knew when I was having dinner with my enemy that God wanted me to be the one to minister to him. It was crystal clear. And even though I resisted it, it was crystal clear in my mind. How's your faith this morning? Well, that's the easy point this morning. It gets better. Let's read on now. Please notice verse 4. Something very unusual happening in verse 4. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments. Did you allow yourself to hear that? I missed it for like 30 years. Jesus rises from supper, and what does he do? You heard it. He takes off his garments. I actually have allowed myself to hear this. So he's either standing there with nothing on or his underwear, whatever he's wearing. The huge point to miss, by the way, Jesus has taken off his own garments. As I have researched this throughout the New Testament, I've realized that the symbolic significance of Jesus taking off his garments should not be lost on us. It has a great deal to do with him even leaving heaven and putting aside divinity and taking on himself humanity. Turn with me for a minute to Philippians chapter 2 as we just compare a scripture here. Philippians 2. A beautiful passage about Jesus taking off his garments. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 5. My version says, have this attitude in yourself. I think the King James Version says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Verse 6. Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isn't that a powerful statement? Jesus, although he had equality with God, chose to divest himself of that very equality, of that divinity that he possessed. But he wasn't just content to put that aside. Notice what else he did. Verse 7, one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Please don't miss this morning. Equality with God, divinity, put aside and replaced by what? Jesus took on the role of a bond servant, a very special term in Greek, by the way. The bond servant was the slave who was purchased by a master, paid for. And then the master turned around and declared the servant to be set free. And because of the gratitude in the servant's heart, he chose to follow the master for the rest of his life and serve the one who had purchased him and set him free. It's a very beautiful term. Jesus takes on the form of a bond servant. This is the master of the universe. This is the creator of the worlds. This is the one who spoke and this earth came into existence. This is the one who took dirt and fashioned a body out of it and breathed into it. This is the life giver himself. And he takes on the form of a bond servant. Did you know that the highest level you can rise to in any church is the level of serving others? Did you know that? It's the highest level of service that can be attained in the church. It's not position and power. It's all about being willing to serve others to the glory of God. And Jesus is the prime example of service to all of us. But it gets even better. Coming back to John 13. I'm sorry, I should have finished that verse there in Philippians 2, in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus' submission to the Father was so complete that it even included obedience to the point of death on the cross. What an illustration of bond servanthood this is. Slipping back to John 13. Something very interesting now. This is our second point here. It hasn't come out yet, but it's about to. In verse 4. Having laid aside his garments, what does Jesus do? He takes a towel and, now think very carefully about what he's standing there in. You know, I had a shower this morning, as you probably did, and you took a towel and you dried yourself and you probably hung the towel back up again. Jesus takes the towel and what does he do with it? My version says he girds himself with the towel. Now remember, he's already taken off his garments. So I said, this is weird. This is weird. It doesn't say he took a towel. In our minds, we see the foot washing. You know, we take a little towel and we kneel down and we dry somebody's feet. Jesus didn't do that. He puts the towel on himself. He girds himself with it. He is wearing the towel. And so I went into research to find out, why was he wearing a towel? Because we think if you wrap a towel around your waist, that might be girding yourself with a towel. Jesus was not bare-chested at this moment. Because the towel, as I researched it, it turns out that the towel is a robe. It's designed to be worn by servants. And one end of the robe has a long extended part, which they carried over their arm like this. So he put on the robe of the servant, and the long part of the robe is draped over his arm, so that he could actually kneel down and use the extended portion of the robe itself to dry the feet of his disciples. And I thought, wow. Huge point here. Jesus takes off his own garments and girds himself with the towel which is worn only by the servants at this time. And draped over one arm, he has the extended piece of the garment that is used the way we would use a towel. Only he's wearing the towel. Let this sink in this morning. Jesus is wearing the towel. He has totally identified now with the servant class of the time in which he was living. And look what happens next in our third point. Notice it carefully. Verse 5. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with what? The towel with which he was girded. Please hear it. Jesus is wiping the feet of his disciples with the very towel that he is wearing. By the way, I've experimented with this a number of times. When you go to foot washing and you wash someone's feet and you dry them, have you ever checked the towel out after you finish drying someone's feet? What do you notice about it? Well, it's his wet. Thank you for that, yes. It's not only wet, but it's dirty, and it doesn't seem to matter whether you had a shower this morning and you washed your feet. But I've discovered whenever I dry somebody's feet, I always check the towel. And I notice that it has dirt on the towel. Please let this sink in this morning. I think you're hearing something already. Praise the Lord. Jesus is wiping the feet of his disciples with a towel that he is wearing. And this is a dusty place. They've walked for miles. They don't have shoes that cover their feet like we do. They had open kind of sandals. Their feet are very dirty. Much of this dirt is going to come off on the towel which he happens to be wearing. And finally it hit me. Oh my goodness. Jesus is trying to tell his own disciples something about what is shortly to befall himself. By the way, I've noticed this now. Every time Jesus touches something unclean, whether it's a coffin or a dead body or someone who's really sick, every time Jesus touches something unclean, and he does it all the time, and it's a great source of consternation to the Jews who are so fanatical about these things. Jesus is trying to teach us, as he was trying to teach his disciples, that the dirt, the filth, the sin, if you like, is being transferred from them. You've got it, man. To him. Jesus is declaring up to become sin for them and for us. Where are you? I'm going to repeat that again, because forced amens never count with me. Every time Jesus touches something unclean, he is symbolically transferring the sin, the dirt, the guilt, the condemnation that sin has brought is all being symbolized onto Him. That's why He's wearing this towel. He is carrying all that dirt on Himself. And what did we read in verse 1? Jesus, knowing that His hour, what hour is that? Is about to take place. If you're opening your mind this morning and you can see Jesus transferring all that upon Himself, I urge you to consider that your guilt, your condemnation, your second death fell on Jesus at the cross. That's about as feeble a response as I've heard in years. I'm going to repeat that statement again, just in case you didn't hear it. But at the cross, your guilt, your condemnation that sin has heaped on you, your judgment, and even your second death fell on Jesus Christ. And it's all been lifted from you because it was placed on Him. And I hardly know a dozen people who every day of their lives look at the cross and lift up their hearts and simply say to God, "Thank you for lifting from me again for another day of my life. The guilt is gone. I can spend a guilt-free day with God." Hallelujah. The condemnation, I'm no longer condemned. Wow. I want to tell you, that's the most moment of your life. My judgment was to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if you believe, you will not come into judgment. Oh yes, there's a future judgment, but I've got news for you. When your name is called, guess who's going to stand up? Your substitute will stand. I allowed their judgment to fall on me. It crushed me. It killed me. And even your death. There's no eternal death in my future. How about you? Somebody said to me recently, "Aren't you worried about hellfire and all those things?" I said, "No, been there, done that. I've already experienced that in the death of Jesus. These things have been free to enjoy a marvelous walk and life with Jesus every single day." By the way, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not in the daily habit, or you've moved away from the daily of coming to the cross, of the love of God, of seeing your sin, your guilt, your condemnation placed on Jesus. And if you've moved away from the daily habit of lifting up your heart and saying to God, "I am so grateful. I consider myself today to be dead to sin," as Paul says, "and alive unto God." What a privilege that is in your life. Before I sit down to you, I'm going to be calling you to repentance, because that is the most essential habit for every believing Christian to have in place today. That's the kind of response that sends shivers down my spine. You know, I was in France recently, and I went over and had a conversation with the wall. You know, the French, they're very excitable. They all started shouting out at me, "Qu'est-ce que tu fais? Qu'est-ce que tu fais? What are you doing?" I was shocked. I said, "I'm having a conversation with the wall, and it's more rewarding than talking to you guys. Because I don't expect the wall to talk back to me." How's your faith this morning? Are you in the habit of coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing this marvelous demonstration of the love of God in human flesh? and looking at the broken body of Jesus and lifting up your heart, Father, I am so grateful that you did all this from me and I had to fall on one who did not deserve it. Just to free me up from carrying all that garbage. Another day with Jesus living in me. What a privilege that is, my friends. What a privilege. And it's not over yet. There's another point yet to go. So in verse 6, you know, Jesus commenced the feet of his disciples and dried them with the towel with which he is girded. And he comes to our favorite character, Peter. What a character he is, huh? We all love him dearly because we see ourselves in him from time to time. And Peter and the disciples, they're confused. They may hurry. They're expecting Jesus any moment to declare his kingship, to boot the Romans out of town, liberate the Jews and be declared king of the Jews. And they've been arguing as to the best seats next to him. They still miss the point that the kingdom of heaven is not seats. It's about offering them to somebody else, because you'll be content just to be there. There's a famous song, the bookkeeper in the house of the Lord. I love that song. I think I would truly be happy just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. But they wanted the best seats. They still hadn't learned that Jesus had put aside everything that this universe could offer just to reclaim the seat. So he comes to Peter. What a moment this is. He comes to Peter. I like to paraphrase this here in verse 6. I can hear Peter saying in his own rough manner, "What do you think you're doing, Lord? I mean, what are you doing? Do you really think I'm going to let you wash my feet? I mean, you're the Lord, you're the Master, you're the King. This is something that servants do." Jesus gives him a mild rebuke, you could say. Notice it in verse 7. He says, well, you may not understand it now, but later, trust me, Peter, you'll understand the significance of this. You'd think that would have been enough for Peter, wouldn't you? If Jesus says to him, hey, understanding may not be clear to you at this moment, but it'll get clear. But Peter can't buy that. There's no way he's going to let Jesus wash his feet. So then we come to verse 8. Wow. Peter says to him, you will never, I mean never, wash my feet. Never! What a picture of desperate humanity, huh? Peter had no idea what he was rejecting. None at all. He knew that the death, the atoning death of Jesus was wrapped up in this. Jesus was tied together with this. Peter was rejecting everything that Jesus had come to earth to do, including his atoning death. By the way, all who benefit from the death of Jesus have the privilege of being washed clean. You know that, don't you? But first of all, you must receive his in order to put on his marvelous life. That is spelled out over and over again in the New Testament. You will never wash my feet. Wow. Wow. What a picture of sinful humanity wrapped up in that statement. Jesus gets a little stronger now. Peter, if I don't wash you, this is verse 8, you have no part with me. If I don't wash you, you have no part. Now we've got to give Peter some credit here. He finally gets it. This strong-headed, impetuous fisherman finally gets it. That it's not just the washing of his feet, but it's going to involve the actual transference of his guilt and the privilege of being washed fully from sin. Jesus is offering much more than just a basin of water and a towel. And Peter, bless his heart, finally gets it. His heart is now touched. And he utters those immortal words in verse 9. Not just my feet, but my hands, my head. He's gone all the way from feet to head. In other words, Peter's finally yielding to Jesus and saying, wash all of me. Wash all of me. Second part of my this morning. One has to do with the death of Jesus and the appreciation of the cross daily in our lives. But the second part of my appeal this morning has to do with the words of Peter here, wash all of me. Some of you know that I was a missionary in New Guinea for 10 years. My children all born and raised in New Guinea. And one of the interesting aspects of my family is that I have a brother who's lived in New Guinea for 45 years and hasn't been home once. And he's, I tell you the whole story, I'd have to tell you that he's married to three New Guineans. He has three wives. It's a polygamous country. And if you can afford to pay for your wives, you can have as many as you can afford to pay for. By the way, with your long hair here, in New Guinea standards, do you realize that you are the equivalent of a 500 pig woman? And your husband would do something very interesting with that beautiful hair. He would shave it off every month and add it to his growing wig, which would get bigger and bigger. You'd go bald for a while until your hair grew back again so he could shave it off again. So my brother has three wives and 25 children. Wow. Well, at least that he admits to. He has many more than that, but he's a very productive brother, this brother of mine. Anyway, it means that, and 15 years ago, in an interesting development, my brother was voted chief of his whole tribe. He's the only non-New Guinean who's ever been initiated into a tribe and become chief. This made a lot of news in New Guinea. He has like 5,000 people in his village. And technically, I am related to all these people. In New Guinea, we call it being a one talk. We speak the same talk. New Guinea custom is that whenever you are traveling around the country, and I was by this time traveling the length and breadth of New Guinea, if there was ever a relative of mine anywhere around, they had the right to entertain me and have me staying in their house or hut, whatever it was. So I was well aware of this, and some of my brother's family have become Christians. Some of them have even become Seventh-day Adventists. So here I am in the north of New Guinea, sailing out to the Musau Islands, some of the more beautiful islands just north of mainland New Guinea. They're called the Singing Islands. You've never heard singing like this in all your life. And when the first Adventist mission ship sailed in here, they were frightened to go ashore because these were cannibal people. And so they ship in the harbour, and they waited for daylight. And in the middle of the night, the Musau people sailed their little canoes out, silently climbed on board the ship and took over the ship. And the captain was all the crew, and they're brought up and they sit them down on the deck. And the chief explains to them that there's going to be a big dinner. And they will be blessed in being able to provide the main course. So the chief, wondering what to do, gets the brilliant idea, why don't we start singing? So if you can picture this Adventist captain and his crew sitting on the deck of the ship, surrounded by cannibals, and they start singing the great old hymns that we all love. Anyway, as they were singing, the chief became so entranced by the singing, he offered to make a deal with the captain. If you come ashore and teach my people to sing like this, because the crew was apparently part harmony, and it was so beautiful to the ears of these cannibal people, the chief said, if you'll come ashore and teach us to sing like that, we will not have you for dinner. The captain said it was the easiest deal that he ever made. And so they agreed to teach them to sing. And I want to tell you, you go to Musau Island, you'll think you've died and gone to heaven. There were 8 choirs greeting me when I arrived on the island in a canoe covered in flowers. I sailed in, I felt like the king. And each choir, beginning with the children, part harmony, then the young people, then the later teenagers, the young adults, the young marrieds, and the older ones. Everyone had a choir. And I stood there and listened to all 8 choirs sing. It was magnificent. And then the pastor of the whole island, by the way, the entire island is Seventhist today, many thousands of people on this island. Anyway, the pastor came up to me and he said, look, I'm terrible. I noticed the pastor lived in a reasonable house. It even had an iron roof on it, which was uncommon in New Guinea. He said, you have a one talk here. I said, yes, I'm aware of that. He said, one of our teachers is your relative. I said, yes, I know. He said, so she's claiming the right of having you stay with her. He was very apologetic. She just lives in a little thatched-roofed hut. I said, it's fine. I expect to be invited by my one talk. And so this woman comes forward to claim the privilege of taking me home with her. So I escorted over to her little house, and next to it is another little thatched-roofed hut that's called the house cook, really the kitchen. Little rickety staircase. We walked up and we sat on the floor in there, and the wall's about this high. And then it's open above that. And this relative of mine, a relatively young woman, a teacher in one of our schools there, she told me a very interesting story. It's well known throughout the whole of New Guinea, a certain type of food. It's called suma. And suma has like 10 layers in it. There's a layer of tapioca, a layer of taro, a layer of nuts, and they just keep building it up until it gets about this thick. It's the most delicious stuff. It kind of melts in your mouth. And it's cooked in a tin dish about this deep. And my relative said to me, yesterday I spent the afternoon preparing a big dish of suma for you. Wonderful. She said, and I asked my daughter, who's 8 years old, to watch the suma. It was steaming hot. And I put a cloth across the top of it. And she said, I said to my daughter, I'm going down the river to bathe. You can see the river a few hundred yards away. So she said, watch the suma, but do not touch it. It's for the pastor. The little girl said, okay, mummy. So her mother went down the river to bathe, and the little girl, standing there watching her mother go to the river, and when she sees her mother reach the water, she comes over and lifts the cloth and smells it. You know, this smell is so tantalizing that you're going to be almost overcome by the desire to eat it. But she put the cloth back, because she'd promised her mother she wouldn't touch it. Went to the window again to check that mother was still in the river, and came back and lifted it again and decided, I'll just put my hand on top of it. It's very sticky. So if you put your hand on it, you've then got to lick it all off. It's absolutely delicious. Anyway, the little girl put her hand on it. It's now covered in suma. She puts the cloth back and she goes over here and licks it off her hand. Checks the river again and notice her mother's right in the middle of the river now. So she says, well, maybe I'll just taste a little bit. She puts her hand right into the middle of the dish and takes out a whole handful of suma. There's a hole like this now in the middle of the suma. And she covers it up of the hut and she sits down and she starts eating her ill-gotten gains, totally forgetting that her mother might be coming back. And she's so engrossed in eating the suma, she's totally startled when the little hut begins to shake look up, it starts to shake. And she realized her mother was back, and so she looked around in desperation. Where do you hide something like this in a New Guinea hut? These people have hardly any furniture in their houses. But they all have one thing. It's an empty bombshell from World War II, a brass bombshell. In pidgin English, we call it what, a cartridge. A cartridge. It's about this big and it's about this round. And they polished it up and put flowers in it. She yanked the flowers out of it, emptied the water, her hand inside the cartridge. And her mother came in and looked at her and said, "Oh, say, my name Piccaninny. Are you working? My name something. You know, what are you doing?" Oh, the little girl said, "Me play tussle, Mama. I'm just having fun." Oh, okay. So her mother went about her work, and 5 minutes later she noticed her daughter still had her hand inside the cartridge. "Rasim, hand belong you. Pull your hand out." "Me no and up, Mama." She said, "I can't get it out." So the mother comes over and starts pulling on this bombshell. And the little girl's hand is stuck inside the bombshell. So the mother calls out to the father who's out the back in the garden. He comes running in. He holds the arm. And the mother pulls the other way and they still can't get it out. And the little girl by now is crying because she's in pain. And the father, he tried to look inside the cartridge. He said, "Hey, looks to me as though you're holding your hand like this. Why don't you just open it up? And it'll probably slide out." And she shook her head. "Me no not, Papa, me no not. I can't, I can't." He said, "Lucy Mammon on you, Piccaninny, open your hand." So she opened her hand. She's holding it down here. And there's a plop as this large chunk of suma hits the bottom. And mother and father looked at each other. By now they'd lost interest in the condition of her arm. They were far more interested to know what was in the cartridge. And they tipped it out and out came the suma. I assured the mother that I could not have eaten it all anyway. This is a huge thing of suma. But as she told the story to me, you know what I said to myself? How many Peters are there amongst us who are drawn to the cross because of the generosity of God? But as they come like this. Sometimes they even say to God, "You know, you can wash all of me, but I'd like to hang on to this if it's okay. This is important to me. In fact, I may feel insecure without it." When I joined the church at the year 18, having never been in a church before, I was amazed by the music they were singing in Melbourne, Australia. But one of the songs that lingers with me from that day was a beautiful hymn which said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." If you're really seeing the significance of the atoning death of Jesus on Calvary, the good news this morning is that having permitted your guilt, your condemnation, your judgment, and even your second death to fall on himself, Jesus would now like to wash all of you. He's not asking you this morning to just wash your feet. He wants to hear from you and from me mortal words, "Lord, not just my feet, my hands, my head. I'm actually giving you permission to wash all of me, even those things that I may have chosen to hang on to for personal reasons. I'm opening my hand. I'm giving you permission to wash all of me," because friends, that's what Jesus does so well. And you know, he does it by indwelling us through the Holy Spirit. He brings his own marvelous life into us every single day in the goodness aspect of your being that cannot be washed and transformed with the indwelling Christ within you. How's your faith this morning? First call, a call to repentance. If there's anyone sitting here this morning who has either not been in the habit or has fallen away from the habit of coming to the cross every single morning, of sitting there contemplating, of spending that beautiful, thoughtful hour at the cross and allowing yourself to be convicted that Jesus became sin for you and that He's allowed everything that would have fallen on you to fall on Himself. It could be the busyness of your life. It happens to all of us. Nobody of my acquaintance deliberately ever sets out to cease to spit the cross. They just get out of the habit because of the busyness of their lifestyles. So that's my first call this morning. It's a call to repentance. If you're hearing that this morning, you should not be allowing super glue to hold you on your seat. You should be on your feet. Praise God for being so rapid to be on your feet. The second appeal this morning is equally as strong as the first appeal. Peter finally says to Jesus, I give you permission, Lord, to not wash just my feet, but my hands, my head. Wash all of me. And if you're responding to the second invitation this morning, you're actually lifting up your heart here today and you're saying to God, wash all of me. I'm willing to be totally washed to the glory of God. I want the full benefit, not just of the death, but the amazing life of Jesus in me, Holy Spirit. Now, if there's anyone hearing this message this morning, and the Spirit is touching you in a beautiful manner, and you are convicted to your voice in praise to the glory of God, I'm not going to prolong this morning, but if there's one person here who is convicted to lift up your heart and just sing praise to God for what He's offered us through the death and the life of Jesus Christ, I would love to hear from somebody before I conclude. Is there anybody like that here today who is free to lift up their heart in praise to God? Even one hand will do it for me. Yes, we've got a hand. I'm rejoicing. Pastor, would you come forward this morning and have a special prayer of commitment? This is such a powerful response from your congregation this morning. And I ministry here, which obviously is a big factor in seeing a response like this in a congregation. Please go ahead and have a special prayer for this family of yours this morning.
Well, precious Father, we are so very grateful for the fact that you do love us. You see us as sons and daughters. And that you're anxious, that you run towards us to be able to forgive us. Thank you for sending us Pastor Liversidge this morning. Encourage us and to draw us back to you and to help us to see that love that you do have for us. Please bless him and his life and his work, his ministry. And each one and each family that's gathered here and each other here today, Lord, help them to know and to see that you really do love them, that they are your child in Jesus' name.
Amen.